Before I get involved with what I want to speak about this morning, I want to mention what is noted in the news and notes, and that is tonight we'll be answering the questions in the question box. So if you've been thinking about one and you haven't put it in, I hope you'll think about it this morning and put it into the question box. We may have some additional time, and in case we do, we'll be able to deal with it this evening. It is the experience of every gospel preacher to at some time or other, and I suspect more than one, to have some young couple who have recently married sit down with him and say very painfully that they had been guilty before they married of engaging in intimate activity. In short, they have been guilty of fornication. And that would be something that they didn't need to share with you, except for the fact that on the occasion of that activity, a child was conceived, and it was not going to be difficult for people when the child was born to determine that it was conceived before they were married. There are occasions when you sit down to talk with a couple who are having some conflicts in their marriage, only to learn that they have been frequenting places where alcoholic beverages are served and have been drinking them. They have been involved in problems in connection with alcohol. And they finally reveal that to you. There have been occasions when we see news articles about someone who is a Christian arrested for drunken driving. Those are rather dramatic exposures. There are occasions when Christians are in a place away from people that they feel would know them, and they engage in things they should not be engaged in, and suddenly someone appears on the scene who does know them. And their secret is out. I think there are occasions, too, when all of us, in circumstances unanticipated, respond to those circumstances in ways that shock even us. Anger, harsh or bitter words, or sometimes physical acts. And our failure, our deep weakness is exposed. And there are other occasions when within ourselves, suddenly we realize that we're not at all what we thought we were. Because a truth has been presented to us undeniably that we're going to have to wrestle with. And I want to talk with you about this matter today. Spiritual exposure. When you are unmasked, when you are exposed for what you are or what you are disposed or capable of doing, and there is no place to hide and no place to run, and you have to deal with it. The first thing that we can say about spiritual exposure is that it's painful. In fact, I can't think of many things that are more consummately painful than this. And the greatest biblical example of it probably is the case of David, 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, and I have put these scripture references in place, I think most all of them today, and I would like for you to join me in looking at these texts. You know this story. In fact, people that don't know much about the Bible know this story. Isn't it interesting that 3,000 years after this occurred, everybody knows it? David's sin. At home, when his army is in the field, looks out from his back porch down the descending plain of the city of David and sees a woman naked in her bath. Looks, is attracted, is deeply attracted. He is the king, sends his servant to bring the woman to him. She comes, he is the king. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba. It seemed a matter that was finished. Until she comes to him and says, I am with child. My husband is with the army. He calls Uriah from the field in order to cover, to mask his sin. Uriah comes, but Uriah does not go to Bathsheba because he cannot feel comfortable doing that while his fellow soldiers are fighting. David even tries to make him drunk and succeeds in order that he might go down to his house, and he does not. And you know how David finally resolved things by sending by Uriah himself a message to his commanding general in the field to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and withdraw from him that he might be killed. And then months later, God sends Nathan the prophet to him. And Nathan tells him a story. And you know the story of the man with the little pet lamb who ate at his table and who had a rich neighbor who had many, many flocks. And the rich neighbor had a visitor that he wished to entertain. And instead of taking from among his own very wide prosperity, he seizes the pet of his neighbor and slaughters it and presents it on the table of his hospitality. And David was livid with anger. And he said, as the Lord God lives, that man is worthy to die. And he shall restore fourfold what was taken. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. Exposed. He thought it was a secret. He knew his commanding general was privy to this, but he was confident that he would not whisper it to anybody. But now, he knows what he should have known all along, and that was that God always knows. But that doesn't seem to bother us sometimes when we cover our transgressions from everybody else, but now he knows that Nathan knows. And if Nathan knows, others will know. And I want you to notice what happens here in verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives on the side of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. In other words, what David had done secretly, God says, I'm going to expose you to the world. Not just your family will know, and this nation will know, but all the nations will know. Everybody under the sun is going to know about this. Now, it's marvelous to us, I think, that David could have gone on in these months, posing as the righteous ruler of a special nation, as counselor and judge to his people, whose task it was to act with justice and righteousness, when he had within himself the knowledge of what he had done. How could he go on posing as a lover of God during this time? Well, let me ask you how we do it. Well, our own sin will seem less serious to us than the sins of other people. Whatever we do, we begin to think about all the circumstances that produced it. Our difficulties, our troubles, our pressures. And we justify ourselves somehow. What other people do, we don't know about that, and we see in them the worst possible kind of activity. And we judge them severely. So David could with righteous indignation judge this man who took the ewe lamb with grave severity. He wasn't giving him one bit of leeway. But with regard to his own transgression, I am confident he began to explain to himself why, though it was bad, it wasn't that bad. And secondly, we will minimize those sins because we will compare them to all the good things we have done and say, the good we have done is so much greater. And then we will find excuses for our sin. Self-deception. That's how that happens. Now, David realizes that that's not the way it's going to be, that this is not going to be a secret between you and God and Bathsheba, but it's going to be exposed to everybody. And instead of being a man of honor among the kings of the nations, you're going to be a man of dishonor. A man who, as he says here, as God says through the prophet here, verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. You have been the occasion now. You are the occasion now. And God made it happen. You are going to be not an expression of the honor and righteousness and holiness of the God you love, but you're going to be the means by which other people who are the enemies of God are going to be given an occasion to blaspheme Him. And he had judged himself, because he had said that a man who had stolen or seized violently a lamb was worthy of death, how much more a man who seizes another man's wife and then murders him in order to cover it, and then takes her as his own. But all that, I think, is not the thing that struck him right in the center of his heart. As much as these words, which are spoken by Nathan, verses 9 and following, wherefore have you despised the word of the Lord? What you did, David, was to despise my word. In fact, as we read before verse 10, you despise me. You have despised my word. You have despised me. And by the way, there is no difference in those two statements. If you despise the word of God, you have despised God. This was a God he had loved and adored. And how many psalms had he written? How many songs had he sung? How many occasions since as a young lad and a shepherd in his father's sheepcoat had he trusted in the Lord, and had God been good to him, and had he openly declared his praises? And at the time he came to fight against Goliath and shamed the army of Israel for not having the courage to battle. How many occasions have David celebrated his special relationship with God, and now he knows, and God has said, "You have despised me." That's who you are. And you're worthy of death, as you have said. And I can tell you that that's painful. Painful for anybody who's seen himself as a servant of God. Painful for anybody who has thought of himself as one who has done well. But it's not as a champion of God's people among the heathen that he's going to be now, but one who is occasion of blasphemy. Not as a righteous and just king, but one worthy of death. Not as a lover of God, but as a despiser of God, that he must see himself. He must see himself. God had a plan, and that plan was to expose David. He didn't have to be exposed. This could have been a secret between himself and Abner and Bathsheba. Of course, God would know it all. But so far as the human situation was concerned, he need not be exposed. And we may wonder why it was necessary to put David through such humiliation. This kind of pain repeated again and again in the New Testament. Peter, who had made that bold affirmation to his Lord that I will never forsake you, I don't care what the rest of these fellows do, and then wakes up in the night of the Lord's arrest and trial to recognize that he has three times, not just once, but three times denied that he knows him even as the Lord said he would. The pain of Saul of Tarsus. To recognize on the road to Damascus when in his fury he's struck down by the white light of the presence of the risen Lord. To recognize in his fury that the Christ he has treated as an impostor and the people of the people who followed him as enemies of God, and he has murdered them and he has imprisoned them, that he has been fighting against the one who is his Lord. That's painful. Painful exposure. 3 days fasting in the city of Damascus. No way to adequately describe the pain of being suddenly naked before all in your wrong. Let me take up another aspect of this matter of spiritual exposure. It's pivotal. Once you have been exposed, once this thing is out, either because others now know it, and because you are compelled to face it honestly, or because you just, by the circumstance which you find yourself, have to look at yourself honestly, even if nobody else knows it. Once that happens, you're never going to be the same again. Cases of spiritual exposure that demonstrate that. Fourth chapter of Genesis. And Cain has offered his sacrifice to the Lord along with his brother Abel, and the Lord did not have respect to the sacrifice of Cain. And he was angry. He was angry because of it, and God asked him the critical question. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you have done well, will it not be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin couches at the door, and to you shall be its desire, but you are to rule over it." So here it is. You've been exposed. Your sacrifice unacceptable. Your service to God not what it was supposed to be. Now you must choose between responses. If you've done well, God said, there's nothing to be upset about. But if you have not done well, then sin couches the door in this sense that you're just about, you're on the lip of deciding you're not going to face your failure and you're not going to correct your failure, but you're going to be angry with God. And Cain chose the latter. There's a crossroads here every time you're exposed.
And because he couldn't get his hands on God, who did he attack?
His brother. And he murdered him. There's another case, not so familiar, during the divided kingdom. A king of Judah by the name of Joash, who, when Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, who had married the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and that was the beginning of a lot of trouble in the kingdom of Judah, because Ahab and Jezebel were as sorry as they could be, and Athaliah walked in their steps, and she led her husband in the same direction as I, and then when he died, her son reigned for a brief time, and then that was the end of that, and she decided that she would reign a while, and she killed all the seed royal, so she thought. She killed all the descendants of the king's family. But she missed one. Because one was hidden by the wife of Jehoiada the priest, and his name was Joash. And he must have been almost just an infant. And for 6 years they hid him in the temple precinct. And then when he was 7 years old, and they had engineered the destruction of Athaliah, they brought him forth to reign. Of course, he reigned under the tutelage of Jehoiada. He was not old enough to be king, and the regent was Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada had brought him up and nurtured him as a father. And he said to Jehoiada one day, he said, "Why hasn't the temple been cleansed, and why aren't the monies that are supposed to be paid for that purpose being collected?" And that was done. And the temple was restored to its former use after it had been turned into a place of idolatry. But then we are told that Jehoiada died, and he started listening to the young princes, and he turned to idolatry. And a prophet named Zechariah came to him and spoke very straight about his wicked ways. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, the son of his father, essentially. And he stood above the people and he said to them, "You, thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, and he has also forsaken you." It's crisis time. It's pivotal now. What are you going to do about this? He could think back about his spiritual father, Jehoiada. And he could think about the fact that he had preserved his life. And then he had instructed him in the right ways of God. And while he had lived, he had followed those ways. And the Lord had been with him. But now, because he's turned another direction, then that's ceased. What are you going to do? This is the son. This is your brother, so to speak. This is the son of the man who has preserved you, protected you, and nurtured you, and guided you from your infancy. And the son of the woman who was your nurse, the wife of Jehoiada. It's ugly what he did. He killed the prophet in the temple precinct. Crisis time. Judas, who, when he realized what he had done when he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, comes and throws the money down before the priests in the temple and declared that he has betrayed innocent blood. And knowing in his grief what he has been guilty of, more than perhaps he ever imagined he could possibly be guilty of, and I don't know what he thought was going to happen to Jesus after he had betrayed him. Well, he thought there'd be some small, inconsequential thing occur, but now it's out, and he's going to be executed. And Judas goes out and what? Hangs himself. So we've got a choice of sorrows, do we not? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 writes to the Corinthians, reflecting on the first letter that he had written. And he says, verse 6, "Nevertheless, he that comforts the lowly, even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. While he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice yet more." He has come telling me that you have responded to my letter of rebuke positively. You have
you have responded penitently. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I want to tell you that gospel preachers wander up and down about whether they have been too easy or whether they've been too hard. There have been times when I thought you have been too hard. And there have been times when I thought you're just not getting the point across to people. And I thought again that I need to reflect very prayerfully about the approach I'm taking to things. And Paul had that kind of ambivalent feeling. He had written the letter and he said, when I wrote it, I almost regretted that I'd done it. But he said, I don't regret it because it has produced in you the very fruit I intended to achieve. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly sorrow, that you should suffer loss by us in nothing, for godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance that brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world brings death. We choose between the sorrow of the world and the sorrow that brings repentance. And that's the choice we have. Now, I want us to take another look at David. And the third thing that this kind of spiritual exposure can bring to us. It's not only painful, it's absolutely that, and pivotal, but it's perfecting if we let it. If we choose to have the sorrow of repentance. If we choose to face ourselves rather than be angry with God. If we choose to face our own responsibility rather than to project that responsibility on other people. What was David's response to all this? Immediately that Nathan nailed him, he said in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. He chose the path of sorrow that was penitent. He chose the path of facing his sin. That's not easy. That's what Saul of Tarsus did on the road to Damascus. He swallowed it down whole and took his medicine and yielded to the Lord. Now I want us to look with that in mind at the 51st Psalm, because this psalm was written in connection with David's sin and his confession. It is a confession of his transgression. And notice the things that are true of him. First of all, he confessed his sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. He confessed his sin. The three words that are characteristic of sin in the Bible are used here. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. All of them. I have gone beyond the bounds of your law. I have been lawless, iniquity. I have missed the mark, sin. In other words, in every way he could say it, I have done what is wrong. Is that painful? That's painful. But what do you do when you're exposed? What do you do when it's undeniable? You don't have any other choice but to just spell it out and say, I have sinned, I am guilty as charged, or to start projecting the blame somewhere else and becoming angry with others or angry with God. I've seen people who have come to the crossroads and they're going to have to deal with the sin of their lives for the first time, and they will become angry at somebody. And they'll confess, but I did this, but. And the whole thing is palliated by what follows. Why does he say, against thee and against thee only have I sinned? Wasn't the sin against Bathsheba? Wasn't the sin against Uriah? Wasn't there a sin against the little baby? Wasn't there a sin against the nation? Wasn't there a sin against everybody who is going to be humiliated and caused to suffer pain because of this? Absolutely, because sin has its consequences in the lives of others. But at last, in the final analysis, it's against God that we sin. It's the relationship with Him that has burst asunder. And that's where it needs to be focused. And until it's focused there, we're not going to be penitent. I don't think we seem to understand. Or at least it doesn't come home to us quickly. The pain we cause other people because of our transgressions. The bitter consequence to the innocent that comes. But we must face the fact that we have sinned against the God that we have promised to serve. That we have sinned against the one to whom we have plighted our troth, so to speak. And even as we said in the hymn this morning, we are giving our hearts to you. We've sinned against that one. And David just makes it plain. The second thing is, he says, you were right in all you did. You were right to send Nathan here and point out my transgression. You were right to expose me before the world. Now, that wasn't easy. I've heard so many times people who are exposed say, well, it's true that I did those things, but why did you expose me? Why were you looking for this? You were looking for this, weren't you? What difference does that make to a truly penitent man or woman? Did you do it or did you not? Did you sin against God or no? That's the question. Now, the truly penitent individual will justify God and say, you did right. And he sought mercy. That's how the psalm begins. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And he went further than that. He asked for a new heart. He knew he was in trouble. He was in trouble before he sinned with Bathsheba because there was something wrong in the way he was thinking. He wasn't thinking clearly. His heart was not confirmed in God. And so he pleads in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast spirit within me. You know what that means? That means give me a strong determination to do right. Let there be in me a single-minded attitude that will cause me not even to look a direction contrary to your will. And then finally, he committed himself to serve God. Sometimes when we get blown out of the water, because of the exposure of our transgressions, we will just crawl off in a hole somewhere. Say, I can't even face my brethren. I don't want to be where I'll be reminded. And so we just leave the service of God. I want to say that sometimes transgressions are of such a nature that you're not going to be believable again for a while. And that's just part of the consequence of it. But I tell you, a man who's in that situation, a woman who's in that situation, at least ought to stand somewhere among the people of God and praise Him. And not walk away into the shadow. You are the child of God. You have been reproved. You have been rebuked. And it's a reproof of grace and a reproof and rebuke of love. Don't abandon the God who will not abandon you. Don't walk away. Stay and endure whatever must be endured to prove yourself and to grow up in the Lord again and to continue to serve Him. You will be needed. David didn't walk away. He said, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. A model of what needs to occur. And so he was perfected, really, as a consequence of all this. Now, you say, why did God expose him this way and bring him to public humiliation? And I'm going to tell you, it was the love of God that did it. Somehow God knew that David was not going to make the change he needed to make until he was forced in public humiliation to face it. It doesn't have to come to that. But sometimes it must. The new David is a different man because he's forgiven. He is forgiven. Now, he carried his weight with him a long time. 32nd Psalm seemed to speak about it. You know, he said, I was drying up inside when I refused to confess my iniquity and to deal with it. He's also, and relieved because of that. He speaks about the weight that's lifted from him as a consequence of confessing. He says in verse 5 of that psalm, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. For this let everyone that is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely when the great waters overflow, they shall not reach to him. You are my hiding place. What relief and release. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, he says in 2. He learned an important lesson. And as a consequence of turning, he is changed. He is humbled by the experience. Humbled. He's not as confident as he was before in the face of sin. He is more wary of the devil and his wiles. He walks more circumspectly. But you feel this maturity in the 103rd Psalm, which is one of the most powerful of all, so far as I'm concerned. Verse 8 of that psalm says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, and how much David knew that. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, he will not always chide. Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. David says that? After God exposed him as he did? Yes, he hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. David testified to that. The David who was exposed by this God and openly brought to humiliation recognized that it was an act of God's mercy and grace. It's altogether possible that David would not have been what he became otherwise. What would David have become if God had not exposed him? Possibility here already that he was hardening himself a bit. You know, when we don't deal with our sin immediately, there's a hardening process that takes place, and more explanations and more excuses and more rationalizations of what we have done or we are doing, and they continue to build up and to grow until there's a slight hardening of the conscience, and it can get to be really bad. And God just interjected himself and said, I will expose you so you will face your transgression. And so it happened. And David was the better for it. Now, finally, we know each other here. I know personally virtually everyone that's in this audience. But do I really know you? Do I know myself? Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4 says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by man's judgment. I don't even judge myself. For though I don't know anything against myself, yet am I not approved of God. The fact that I don't know, sometimes I don't know myself like I need to know myself. And I can tell you, I've known some moments when if anyone had been around, my face would have turned red and there was no one even to see. Because it dawned on me in that moment either that I had done something that was inexcusably wrong and there was no justification for it at all, or that I was doing nothing in areas where I should be very, very active. I continue to have those experiences. They come like a cold shock. You've been going along thinking of yourself as being a rather productive, good individual, and suddenly there dawns upon you as a consequence of those circumstances into which God can put you that you are not. Now, what are you going to do about it? The Lord has ways of exposing us, our conscience.
The proverb says the wicked flee when no man pursues.
Because we point the accusing finger at ourselves. Our conscience is a means of exposing us to the reality of what we are doing or not doing that violates the will of God. Gospel preaching is a gift of God to expose that. That's the purpose, or at least one purpose, of gospel preaching. And preaching that does not cause people to see themselves as they are, to recognize their sin and transgression, is preaching that to that extent is failing. There's certainly a time for encouragement and consolation and edification and comfort. But people who are still in a state of denial about their sins don't need that. They may want it, but they don't need that. And I can tell you that when you go away from hearing a sermon that lacerates and lays you wide open and exposes the truth of your sin to you, you will not feel good when you leave this building. And David didn't feel good after Nathan got through with him. But I'm telling you, it was his salvation. And it's ours. Other Christians can do it too. Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, if your brother's overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. People who have the courage and the love for us to say to us, you're not doing well. And I don't want to see you continue this. This is going to bring pain to you. It's going to bring untoward consequences to other people. And I want you to look down the road and I want you to think about that. But the most important thing of all is you are disappointing God. You are despising God. Church discipline can help to achieve. Third chapter of 2 Thessalonians says that it's intended, verse 15, to make the brother who does not walk according to this letter, this epistle, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Why be ashamed? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the soul might be saved. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose. And finally, the example of Jesus can do it when you face him. We ate the Lord's Supper today. I don't know. Can't enter into the hearts of each of us. But I'm telling you that the genuine meditation upon him and who he was and who he is and what he has done and is doing, it's sufficient to do to us what it did to the Apostle Peter when, as a consequence of his previous brashness, his indisposition to really grasp and understand who Jesus was fully and what his purpose was, finally, after the draught of fishes that just absolutely overwhelmed him, fell at the feet of the Lord in the 5th chapter of Luke and said, "Lord, depart from me, I am a sinful man." Whatever method God has. I would hope for all of us that it doesn't have to come to this. That God doesn't have to intervene providentially and let somebody find you where you shouldn't be. Or let you be exposed in a way that's going to be humiliating. But if it happens, it may be the grace of God to turn you away from something that's destroying you. But maybe it's just something that's going on inside ourselves. And we're just going to decide now what kind of response we're going to have. You can go on in the guilt of it and even the continued practice of it. But sooner or later, the chances are that it won't be a secret anymore. But what about those of us who know what we are doing is wrong and we're still doing it? When are we going to deal with the fact that we are despising God and make a correction as broadly as the sin has had its influence? Brothers and sisters, it's our soul that's at stake. And to those in this audience
who have looked into the Word of God and recognized that they are not Christians may have thought they were. They've had an honest feeling that they were before. But their examination of the teaching of Jesus, that we must believe in Him and be baptized in His name, that that faith must be the faith of one who turns from himself to God in penitence, genuine repentance, and that then he must be immersed in water according to the Lord's command. And you have never brought your sinful self to God through Jesus Christ to do that. What are you going to do about it? Will it be the godly sorrow that leads you to repentance, or the sorrow of this world that says, well, it's bad and it's not good and it makes me uncomfortable, but I just can't deal with it? You must deal with it. And God will enable you to deal with it. And once you deal with it, you'll wonder why you waited so long to do it. He is the one who can bear your burden. He's the one who can take away the transgression and the guilt of it. He's the one who can renew a right spirit. He's the one that can enable you to be the servant that you ought to be. And we need to openly, absolutely, and without reservation, turn ourselves over to Him, whatever the pain may be in the process. Because He who brings us pain will heal the wound. And He's the only one who can. The invitation of Christ is about to be extended in the singing of this hymn. We don't arrogate to ourselves the idea that we speak for the Lord, but He has spoken for Himself, and this invitation is in perfect accord with what we read in the Scripture. And we are simply echoing what comes out of heaven to all men who have sinned, who have never become the children of God, and to those who have sinned as children of God and have never made a correction of it. Mercy is available to all while we are standing and singing.